All right. Well, good morning again and welcome. I'm excited to get to preach to you all today. Excited that you're all here. Let's open in prayer once again. Oh, Lord, thank you for each and every person in this room. I pray that you prepare our hearts. I pray that you prepare our hearts. I pray that you would open our hearts in areas that we need opened. We may have closed a door. We may have our feet entrenched, unwilling to move. We may be wandering around, not where to go. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts, that you guide our hearts, that you guide us to a fork in the road and help us to come to the only logical next choice in choosing you. But Lord, please do the work in our hearts for us to make that choice. Lord, I thank you for this day. I ask that you bless this message, and I ask that you keep anything that I do or say from getting in the way of your perfect word being received today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week, after closing in prayer, I tried to encourage everyone to ask questions. And I said that often that there's more faith in an honest question than assuming that we know it all or having too much confidence in our knowledge or thinking that we've got it all figured out when we don't. An honest question really can reveal a lot, and there can be a whole lot of faith behind an honest question, even when it doesn't appear that that's the case. Throughout our lives, we wrestle with all kinds of big questions. Some of them are really big and broad. Some of them are very specific, but we wrestle with them in there. I want to see the faith behind those questions when we contemplate them. Who am I? Something huge like that. Who am I? Why am I here? Why did that happen? What is the purpose of my life? Even, is God real? Is God good? If God is good, then why does this happen? And I hope that we can see that these are big, big, broad questions, and some of them are real pinpoint. But I hope that we can see the faith, the underlying faith behind each and every one of them, and so many more. These questions that on the surface they appear to be so open that there is no faith behind them at all, but there is so much proven just by these questions being asked. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Is God real? I hope that we can see that the asker of these questions knows to their core that there is something bigger, that there is a purpose, that their life does have meaning. If God is good, then why does this happen? I hope that we can see behind that question that even in the midst of our deepest doubt, our deepest pain, our greatest fears, there is an understanding that things aren't quite how they should be. Oftentimes they feel close, but they're not quite right. Something is not right here. There is something not right within me, within each of us. It's just we're so close to being, to knowing full well that they were made in the image of God, that they were fearfully and wonderfully made, all these wonderful things, and that there's just this twist. There's something not right. That some things shouldn't happen. In these doubts and questions, can we see the underlying call, the underlying evidence of God tugging on our heart? All these questions in our heart, they lead us to God. They lead us to a fork in the road. The questioner is right to ask them. It wouldn't be right to just leave this massive question you have on your heart, leave it unanswered. The questioner is right to ask them, who am I and why am I here? Put simply, you're a human being wonderfully and fearfully made by God in his image. And why? Because he wanted to make you. He wanted to. It was pleasing to him to make you. He made you to watch you grow, to watch you stumble and fall, to watch you learn, to watch you have joys, highs and lows. And all the while, he wants to be walking hand in hand with you through that. deep down, we know that our spirit, that ongoing conversation that we're having 90% of our life in our mind, in our heart, in our soul, we know that those things just didn't spontaneously occur out of nothingness. We know they come from somewhere bigger than ourselves. We know that. We can't help but know that. Why do bad things happen? Even something like this, can we see that it points us to God? Within the question is longing. There's longing for justice. There's longing for things to be made right. There's longing for things to be restored. And when we dig into Scripture, we see that God is not just the creator. God is also the judge. He is the judge of every thought, every deed, every word, every action, everything. Everything will be accounted for just on his timing and not ours. In Scripture, we see that the root of bad things happening is connected to God giving mankind choice. He wanted to be chosen, to be wanted by his creation, that he chose to create because he loved them and he wanted to spend time with them. The result of that choice is a world deeply, deeply complicated by the consequences of bad choices. And if we are particularly good, let's say that we are really, really good at avoiding asking ourselves those big questions, we just sweep them all away and we keep going on with our day. And some of us are really, really good at that. We avoid those big questions. We avoid the forks in the road. We just find a way to meander our way through life, kind of doing what we want, what we feel, and avoiding contemplating the big things. And if we're particularly good at that, it's always a gift. It is a huge, huge, huge blessing to have someone in your life who's able to gently and lovingly cut to the chase with a good question. And some of these questions I'm about to read to you can be gently and lovingly delivered, and sometimes they can be used like a sword, a bludgeon. They can be used poorly too. So when we think of these questions, think about them being used gently and lovingly by someone who deeply cares about your well-being. And when they look you in the eye and they ask you, do you believe in God? Okay, let's get to the point. Let's get to the chase. Let's cut to it, huh? Do you believe in God? He said, okay, I believe in God. Why did God make you? And we have this person who lovingly wants to guide us to this fork in the road. Why do you think God made you? We're forced to contemplate that. We're forced to decide. What is the purpose of your life? Where do you think anger comes from? Where's that anger come from within you? Do you think you have fully accepted God's forgiveness for that? Whatever you just told me. And like a wave rushing over me, it's like, oh, no, you're right. I've been punishing myself for that. That's not my burden to bear. It's a gift to have that person ask it. Have you brought that to God in prayer? And like, oh, again, a wave. It's like, no, I've been trying to do it on my own. Have you forgiven that person? It's like, that's why there's dissonance in my spirit. I haven't forgiven them. I've been forgiven for so much. And yet I withhold it from this person. Do you believe God loves you? Why do you value the opinions of the world so much if you believe that you're infinitely loved by your Creator? You know, so it is just a wonderful, beautiful gift to have a loving person sit down and gently and patiently ask loving questions to you. Have you accepted the work of Christ on the cross for you? Do you think you are guarded for some reason? Why? Is what you're doing glorifying to the God you love? All these things, it just can be the most so loving out of brother or sister. It is a blessing to have that person in your life who is lovingly and gently and willingly to guide you to that fork in the road for your own good, so that you can be drawn closer to God. I'm amazed all the time at how much more effective sincere questioning is in helping someone know God than just about any other thing. A gentle question guiding people to the truth. Sincere and loving questions have a way of cutting to the chase. We are forced to have an answer or admit that we don't. Either way, we are forced to wrestle with these big and tremendously important topics. We are placed at a fork in the road, and that's exactly what our Lord Jesus does in the passage we are studying today. He puts them at a fork in the road, and he does it to us too. So let's dig into our passage for today. Please rise once more out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be in Luke 9, 18. We'll be just a short one today, 18 through 20. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." You may be seated. A few side details before we get in. Let's just notice that God is praying. He's praying in private. We don't know what he's praying about, but he's praying with the Father. And that is just a beautiful example of, hey, we should be praying. We should be walking hand in hand. We should be in prayer. We should be in this open dialogue with the King all day long. Don't overcomplicate it. Talk to your loving Father all day long. Pray to him. Prayer is not the primary reason for this passage, so we'll move past that. It's not the reason it's in the Bible. The reason this verse in the Bible for me is this important question. It's about one very important question, and we're going to focus on two lessons that Jesus teaches us through this question. From the mouth of Jesus to his disciples, he asks, "Who do you say I am?" Lesson number one, our answer to Jesus' question matters. It matters. And lesson two, Jesus shows us the value of asking good questions. So let's talk about our answer to Jesus's question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the question to the 12 directly, and Peter is the one to speak up, and he answers in verse 20, "God's Messiah." And the book of Matthew's telling of this same event goes further in description, Matthew 16, 15 through 17, and I will read it because it is slightly different. Matthew 16, 15 through 17, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God's Messiah." And I'm sorry for this, but at first read of this, I think to myself, Peter, your answer falls short. You've only got a piece of who you're talking to. I think you're talking to the creator of the universe. You're having thoughts in your mind. He made you capable of those. Whatever you're sitting on, whatever you're standing, your body's fun, every detail of your existence, you're talking to the creator. You just watched this man, this God, this creator, feed thousands of people with just a couple pieces of food, creating something out of nothing. You watched him create. You just watched him heal the sick and the paralyzed. You watched demons fall before him and acknowledge that he is God and beg for their eternal punishment to be put off. You watched the winds and the waves obey him. You watched the waters sit still at his word and the winds stop blowing because he said so. You watched all this happen. And then I think to myself, wow, yes, Peter did see this. And when he says God's Messiah, that's the Jesus he knows. He's including all of that power, authority over the demonic, over the sick, over creation, all of it. He's including all of that when he says God's Messiah. See, since the fall, mankind has longed for a Savior. In Genesis 3, chapter 3, when God is pronouncing the consequences for mankind for choosing to disobey and rebel, he also pronounced a coming judgment for the serpent who deceived Eve in the garden, the serpent being the devil. And God declared in Genesis 3:15 that Satan will strike his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. This verse alluding to the fact that Satan will cause harm, but his fate is destruction. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, refers to this same destruction in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So when Peter answers Jesus' question, God's Messiah, in two words, Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is the all-powerful Savior of the world who has come to redeem his people and conquer evil once and for all. I'll say that again. In two words, Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is the all-powerful Savior of the world who has come to redeem his people and conquer evil once and for all. God's Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, the promised eternal Son of God, sent to redeem mankind. Peter and the disciples, they didn't know what this was going to look like. They believed it. They believed it. They said, wow, I believe you're the Messiah. And I believe that they also pictured they're about to witness all of it. They're going to watch governments fall. They're going to watch evil be eradicated from the earth. They said, we're following God. They're watching his miracles happen. And that's why Jesus then quickly begins to explain to them what it will look like. It's not going to look like the fall of the Roman government. It's not going to look like evil cast away. In this moment, it's going to look like I'm going to suffer on your behalf. And in Luke 9:21, I'll read a little bit of it for before next week. Luke 9:21-22, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day to be raised to life. And they couldn't have fully understood that. They couldn't have fully understood what redemption was going to look like, but he did tell them. He gives them a glimpse into how he will bring redemption, and the rest is for next week. I want to focus on who do you say that I am? The primary focus. Jesus asked this question to his disciples, and I believe that he asked the same question to each and every one of us. He asks us, who does the world say I am? And we answer, some say you're a wonderful teacher of peace and love. Some say you are a miracle worker and a healer. Some say you are created by God to do his work. Some say you are merely a man chosen by God to be the Savior. Some say you're merely a man exalted by God and a template of what we can achieve through righteous living. Some say you're just another inspiring person who started a cult following and your martyrdom made it explode in popularity. And some say that you're just made up because a lot of people can't grapple with the concept of death. And then Jesus asks us, he looks us in the eye, he looks into our heart, he looks into our soul, and he asks us, but who do you say that I am? And that is the question that we must answer for ourselves. We're the only one who can answer it. The world, it doesn't matter what the world will tell you. They'll tell you everything under the sun about Jesus. Who do you say that I am is what he asks us. And our answer matters. It really does. Jesus has put you at a fork in the road through a gentle question. Will you acknowledge me as your Savior, or will you continue to explain me away, he asks. That's the fork. And to acknowledge him as Savior, we must choose to do that. To take the other fork, it is a wide, wide way, And we can not say a word. We can continue to push it aside. We can answer the opposite. But the right answer matters a lot. Will you acknowledge him as your Savior, or will you continue to explain him away? Our answer also must be more than just words. It can't just be head knowledge. It has to have made it from our heads to our hearts. Romans 10, 9 through 13. This is beautiful and wonderful. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, or sections in the Bible. Romans 10, 9 through 13. It's got to go from our head to our heart. Okay? If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh boy, what a beautiful invitation. What a beautiful invitation. We must declare with our mouth, and we must believe in our heart, and we will be saved. So when Jesus asks you, who do you say I am? And your answer is not a wholehearted God's Messiah, my Lord and my Savior, that's not personal yet. I beg you, I plead you, do not leave today without wrestling with that question. Jesus puts you at the fork in the road. I'm putting you at the fork in the road. There is no doubt. There is no question. There is no list of reasons why you don't believe that will insult me. Okay? You will not insult me. I have wrestled with every doubt that I have, so many doubts. It's part of walking and coming to know the Lord. Please get them answered. At least start the process. Ask the questions. Don't leave here today. It's the most important thing you'll ever do. It's the only place you'll ever find hope. Cancel your plans. We've got to hash that out. And to the person who answers Jesus' question like Peter does, who do you say that I am? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, my Lord and my Savior. If that is our answer, I think this question still applies to us, and we can use it practically and we can use it daily, because we can know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and yet it doesn't reflect in our existence. All too often, our lives, our priorities, our agendas, our plans, our hearts do not reflect what our mouths profess. When we walk with Jesus in full view of the fact that he is the all-powerful Messiah, the Savior of the world who came for each of us, our world will not crumble when the winds blow and the waves crash. Notice I didn't say the winds will stop, or the waves will stop, or that they will not continue to beat on the walls, but our existence, our foundation, it will not crumble. A failed transmission will not shake our peace. Fleeting health will not steal our joy. No election results will leave us anxious. No fear will hold us captive. The opinions of the world will not tip our scales. For when we ask, when he asks, who do you say I am? I also hear, where do you place your hope? Finances and possessions can't take it with you to the grave. Your health will fade. Physical death you cannot evade. No government can save. Your fear will enslave. And the approval of the world will come and go like a wave. Where do you place your hope? Where do you place your hope? For it must be in the Lord. It must be in the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior of the lost, the Savior of you and of me, our only true hope. Everything else, and I mean everything else, will leave you empty. It will fall short. A spouse, a parent, a friend, a child, a president, a job, none of it can save you. None of it can save you. Our hope must be in the Lord. And honestly, it's not fair to ask of any of those relationships, of any hobby, of any worldly government structure, of anything. It's not fair to ask that of it, right? A high school football game can leave you with a tremendous amount of joy. Section championship, awesome, that's wonderful. But if you seek your hope and complete joy and fulfillment in that win or loss, guys, that win is going to leave you empty. A marriage can be so beautiful, but if you leave your hope in it, if you have your hope in it alone to fill you with only what God can fill you with, that marriage will leave you short. Your hope can only be placed in God. It's the only fruitful place to do it. And God did it on purpose. He wrote that on your heart. It will leave you empty if any of these relationships try and take the place of your Messiah. So again, Jesus is asking you. He asks you today. He will ask you when you meet him at the gates of heaven. Who do you say that I am? And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But he's still going to ask you. He still asks you. Who do you say I am? So lesson number one, our answer to that question matters. And my hope is that our lives are living testimonies to that right answer, the only right answer, that Jesus, you are the Messiah, my Lord and my Savior. And to close out lesson one, I want to read to you a commonly used excerpt from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity that kind of nips this. Lewis writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the only thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So church, our answer to Jesus' question matters. It matters deeply. And lesson number two is not about our answer to this question, but more about a lesson of reflection on how Jesus led his disciples and leads us to himself. So let's think about this. Jesus asked good questions. He often spoke firmly and directly, but he also often asked good questions or made concise statements that force the listener to think, to reflect, and evaluate, and ultimately come to know him in the process. He puts a person at the fork in the road, and then he waits for their response. So I'm going to go through a couple examples in the Bible. And this next one is beautiful to me, and it keeps the layers of it keep unfolding to me. The Samaritan woman at the well is a familiar one. But Jesus starts that conversation with a question, and a very simple one. And he says, "Will you give me a drink?" in John 4:7. And this isn't just a logistical drink of water. It's not just to quench his thirst. Jesus is bridging a social divide. He's saying, "You Samaritan, who the Jewish people hate, me the Jew, I am going to ask you, Samaritan, for a drink of water. I'm going to bridge the gap of social divide. I'm going to bridge the divide of generational hate. And I'm going to ask you to serve me, because I'm not ashamed of a Samaritan handing me a glass of water. So in a simple question, he provides healing. He bridges a gap. And then he starts getting into things gradually and gradually. He knows what she's going to say. He knows this. You can't ask me, a Samaritan, for a glass of water. I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. And then he gets to the personal shortcomings. He says, okay, you can go ask your husband. He knows that she doesn't have a husband. She knows that is a big part of the shame in her existence. But he asks these questions, and he leads her to healing of cultural social divide. He leads her to healing of her personal failures in life. And he leads her through all these things. And he eventually leads her to this fork in the road and says, well, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to answer all these things for us. And then Jesus tells her, he says, I, the one you're speaking of, I am he. And then he says, wow. And the woman goes and tells all the people in her village. Remember, she's a woman, ashamed. She's at the well alone because she is a woman who is living a life of shame. And she goes to the village and she tells everybody who will listen. And they go and they go to Jesus, and he says, or they say, I no longer believe just because of what you have said, but I believe because I've seen it for myself, that this is the Savior of the world. And so where's that conversation start? It says, will you give me a drink? Such a gentle, loving, profound question. Next. To the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus asks in John 5:6, do you want to get well? That hits me like a nail all the time. Do you want to get well? He puts this person who's been, the Bible says, an invalid for 38 years. He puts them at a fork in the road and he says, do you want to get well? And at surface value, that looks like an insulting question. He's like, of course I do. These people keep beating me to the, I have no one to help me into the pool. I want to get well. But he says, do you want to get well? And in answering that simple question, he forces this invalid for 38 years to come to terms with and acknowledge, yes, I want to get well. I am willing to no longer be what I once was. I am willing to be healed by you. I am willing to put my faith in you enough to receive your healing. All from a very simple question. Do you want to get well? To the accusers who bring this woman who's caught in adultery to Jesus, they drag her to him and they throw him at her feet. As I picture it in my mind. And he simply says in John 8:7, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So, not a question this time, but it's a statement that puts you at a fork in the road. You want me to cast judgment on this woman because of what she has done. She is caught in adultery. She has done something wrong. Okay, you are willing to be judge. If you're willing to be judge, then be judge. If you're worthy of that title. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he waits. And when all have gone, because they all know that they are not without sin, Jesus asks, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Such a simple, loving question. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Luke 8:45. Who touched me? a simple question. This woman who's been bleeding for years, she's tried everything, she's spent all of her savings, and then she comes to Jesus. If I could only touch the hem of, if I could only touch him, touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. I know she has faith. And she does. She makes her way through the crowd, and in the midst of it, she makes everyone around her unclean. And then she goes and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she receives instant physical healing. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And that, on surface level again, seems almost cruel. It says, "Let her go away in silence, Jesus. She received healing from you. Isn't that enough?" But Jesus knew that her physical healing wasn't the primary need that she had. He said, "I'm unwilling to let you go away healed and not healed of your shame." So she has to, at the fork in the road, choose to acknowledge him and say, "It was me, Jesus, I touched you." And in doing that, what happens is she receives healing. Not physically, but of her shame. Jesus was unwilling to let the woman leave healed, but still in shame. So when we are talking to people about Jesus, let us learn from him. Let's ask good questions and slow down and listen. Let's lead people to forks in the road with questions asked in love and gentleness, not in pride or a desire to be right. Let's ask good questions with the well-being of the person we are speaking to as our priority, that they would come to know Jesus as the Messiah. Let's ask good questions and trust that God has written himself on their heart, that he has been working in them little by little throughout their whole lives, that the Spirit has been working in them. Lesson two, let's ask good questions in love and gentleness that others would come to answer Jesus' question well. So to the disciples and to us all, Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Let us willingly bring our own lives to that fork in the road right here and now. Let us make a decision saying yes to Jesus' offer of complete forgiveness and redemption and life change. And let our lives be living testimonies of who Jesus is to us. God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for leading us to yourself. We thank you for leading each and every one of us to a fork in the road. Lord, give us the boldness to choose you. Not just once and for all, but every day, in every aspect of life. Lord, give us the boldness to choose you. Help us to see you so plainly that we can't help but to choose you. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, for your gentleness. You are so patient with us. How often we reject you. How many times have we rejected you? How many times we have fallen away from you? And yet you always have open arms to us. Thank you for your gentleness and your patience and your love for us, Lord. Lord, help us to learn from that and help us to offer that same gracious, loving patience and gentleness to the lost. Help us to be equipped by you with good questions to lead others to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.